Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for the day today. Thank you that this is the Lord's Day, the day that we've been looking forward to all week, to come into your presence, to enjoy fellowship with you by the Holy Spirit, to have that Spirit draw our attention to you, to your goodness and your grace, your glory, your majesty, and the wonder of your great love for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the message of the cross that some of us have heard this morning. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to draw us to that place, the foot of the cross wherein we find our crucified and yet risen Lord, and life in all the fullness that you have for us. We thank you as well, Lord, for your activity in the history of men and women and nations. And we pray that you will cause us to be blessed by our focus on this small period of time, to be filled with a wonder anew of your superintendency of your church and the gospel and your people, and the promotion of the good news even to this day and beyond until Jesus comes again. So Lord, bless our conversations and our focus this morning, we pray. We gather for your glory in Jesus' name, amen. My hope was that this was gonna show up better from a distance. It doesn't. But it started out on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. So it's a wonder that I was able to draw all these faces on here as large as I did. I'm trying to develop my pencil drawing skills. However, if you were in the Owen class 2 years ago, you have this. You have this on a two-page handout that, if you put them side by side, this is what you get. But quite a number of you have come and taken a look at it, and feel free to do that. I don't know that we can leave it up on the wall. We'll see what the powers that be suggest, but we'll try to get it up each week so that you have an opportunity to look at it. We are, what we have here is we have above the, here's the timeline from 1550 even into the 18th century, the 1750s, and we extend out that far because that's where Puritanism makes the trip from England over into the New World, and it was the Puritans that in people like Jonathan Edwards that God used for what's called the First Great Awakening. So here we have quite a number of Puritans. Be interesting to see how many you can identify. Bethany was up looking at the chart before, and she said that there were only a very few whose names that she recognized. I can believe that is the case. But remember now, we talked about Bunyan in the class last year that was taught via the stream. Matthew Henry, many of you are familiar with Matthew Henry because you have access to or you own Matthew Henry commentaries. Of course, Jonathan Edwards. We studied Owen last year and Richard Baxter. They were contemporaries, though not born and died at the same time. Richard Sibbes was that name may be familiar to you, may not, but he's a very influential Puritan theologian, as is William Perkins. Of the two great universities in England, of course, Oxford and Cambridge, a lot of individuals were educated at Oxford. Some of them taught at Oxford, but it was Cambridge that was the heart of, the center of evangelical theology and particularly preaching. It's not to say that the entire university was wasn't a Gordon Conwell seminary, but there was a greater openness in atmosphere at Cambridge. Down here, we have the kings and some of the important events that have that took place during this period. And for our purposes, we are looking at this section right here from 1610 to 1691, I think, and that's the time of the life of Richard Baxter. Again, just to reiterate, why in the world we're doing this in the first place? Well, if you extend the timeline out, here we are over here in the 20th and 21st century, and we are those who have the benefits of the gospel, and we identify ourselves as coming from the Reformed and then ultimately the evangelical tradition. Well, where did that come from? Well, it comes way back here in the Protestant Reformation. So here we have England, and for us, America, but before that, we've got the time of the Reformation. We've got Calvin, and we have Luther. Ultimately, we have Knox in Scotland, and all that Reformation theology. So that's happening in Germany. That's happening in Scotland. That is happening in parts of France. That's happening in Switzerland. Well, how does it get from Germany and Switzerland and parts of France and Scotland, how does it get from the 1500s to the 2021s here? Well, it makes its way here through this particular period. So that's why we're studying it. That's the long and the short of it. This is a period of history where there's a lot going on, but in England, what's happening is two things. One has to do with who runs the country, who's in charge, what is the power that the monarchy has, and then secondly, what is the church going to look like? Because you see, before the Protestant Reformation, back over here in Germany and Switzerland, everyone was Catholic. It was the Catholic Church. And so England was Catholic as well. But because the population is mobile, the writings of Calvin, the writings of Luther, and others make their way into England, and there is a desire that the church in England be reformed as well, that the power and the influence of the Protestant Reformation will make its way into the Catholic Church of England, which is the only church that exists at that particular point in time. So it's a real time of incredible upheaval within the church. And so during this Puritan period, this is the history of how God was seeking to, or God was doing through Puritans to purify the Church of England, which is the Reformation has now made inroads into the church. But there were those who believed that there hadn't been enough movement from the Catholic Church. The Protestant Reformation that came to England had an impact of doing away with what were believed to be a lot of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, a wrong understanding of justification. One is justified by faith, not by good works. A reformation, particularly in liturgy and in worship. All those things were happening, but not quickly enough for individuals who were bitten by the bug of the Reformation by the Holy Spirit and wanted things to be better. They wanted a better Reformation, a more fully thoroughgoing Reformation. They wanted the church purified. And so these are individuals who, the people who wanted the church more fully purified, were Puritans. And that's this group right up here. At the same time, Calvin in particular, but other reformers as well, they were just not writing theology that related to the Bible and justification by faith. These individuals were also political philosophers as well. And so when the primacy of the Bible made its way across the channel into England, and justification by faith made its way over across the channel into England as well, what also came with it was a particular view of government that in many respects was not favorable to the king, to the kings, but really was the basis of individual self-rule that then made its way through the Puritans all the way over to here, when Puritanism came over to New England back in the late 1600s and early 1700s. So that's the larger overview of why we're even bothering to spend time on this. The Protestant Reformation, I think I've mentioned this on a number of occasions before, had at least four branches to it, of which we are part. We're part of one of those branches. There was the Lutheran branch, from which, of course, Lutheranism comes, following Luther in Germany and in the Scandinavian countries. Then there was the Reformed branch, came out of Switzerland from Calvin. And from that Reformed branch then came, we trace all of the Presbyterian history, including our own. And one of the issues here with regard to these Puritans, there were so-called Congregational Puritans, and they were Presbyterian Puritans. And that just had to do with what was their view on how the church should be operated. And then some who believe that that the whole government, the nation, needed to be ruled under Presbyterian and representative forms as well. They then come over in the migration here into New England. And though they had many, many things in common, there were some things that they didn't have in common as well, which was really a whole matter of how the church should be governed. And so what you had was, when Puritans came over to this country, you had sort of a parting of the ways. And the Congregational Puritans settled up in the north, and the Presbyterian Puritans settled in the south. That's why over the years, as people have taken vacations in New England, they said, I couldn't find, we were in Maine, Massachusetts, couldn't find a Presbyterian church to go to. Well, yeah. Why is that? Historically, there's a reason for that. Because the Presbyterian Puritans settled pretty much from the from essentially the Connecticut River Valley and New York and New Jersey south, and the Congregational Puritans settled from that southern boundary up north. And so you've got all kinds of congregational churches, you know, in there are as many congregational churches in a town in Peabody, Mass, you know, as there are Presbyterian churches in Mount Lebanon. You know, that's so there's reasons for that. And then so there's the Reformed branch of the Reformation. There is the Lutheran branch of the Reformation. Then there is the there's the Anglican branch, and so that's the Reformation that we're talking about here. And then there's what's called the Anabaptist branch as well. This is a hopeless simplification, but one way of thinking about it is like this. Luther said, we need to straighten out the theology if the church is going to be straightened out. The Calvin said, well, you don't only have to straighten out the theology, you have to straighten out the church government. And if you've got a pope, that's not going to work. You've got then the Anabaptists who said the only way to purify the church is to throw everybody out and to start again. Anabaptists, get baptized again. And so any churches that you may have attended or actually became members of, where in order to become a member you had to be baptized again, that's coming out. You'd say, well, they're not Reformed. Well, they're not Reformed in theology, but they are. They have a historical branch connected to the Reformation. So those are just kind of a whole bunch of things that might help explain what's going on here. And then, of course, the Anglican branch of the Reformation, they make their way over here as well, and they're going to give up. They're going to give up New England. They're going to give up New York and New Jersey and Pennsylvania. Where are they going to go? They're going to go down into Georgia, because that's where Wesley, the Wesleys came over to the New World, and they opened up orphanages and things like that. So you've got Methodists that are very, very strong in the Carolinas. You've got Presbyterians who are very, very strong in Pennsylvania, New York, New Jersey, and you've got Congregationalists who are very strong up in New England. So it's a little bit hard to keep track of. Now, Baxter. He's one of many that we might study. But as I indicated to you, we are studying these three, and this is just purely my suggestion. Bunyan or Owen is the great theologian. There were many great theologians during the Puritan period, but Owen was a premier theologian, so we studied him. Bunyan, a great, great, great writer of the Puritan period. Pilgrim's Progress we looked at, and then Baxter, the great pastor. So theologian, writer, and pastor, that's the hat trick when it comes to Puritans. And yeah, that's right, yeah. One of these days, you know, a number of years from now, we'll probably spend 6 weeks studying Thomas Hooker, who knows. John Cotton, that's the name that's familiar to you. For any of you that traveled McKnight Road, you get onto McKnight Road, and the first thing you see is an advertisement for a CPA, you know, Cotton Mather. Yeah, okay. Well, Cotton Mather was a great New England Puritan. I don't know if there's a connection there. I have to believe there is, because I don't think that when we were considering names for our kids, we were thinking Cotton Mather Woling, although, You know, I was not as theologically astute when Jameson came along as I am now. Okay, so enough of this babble. You have a handout there. It's hard to know what information to give to you. And so here's just some things for you to consider. You can see centered in the handout there, James the First is king, Charles the First becomes king, and then the English Civil War. I've shoved those in between the round bulleted items, which all have to do with Baxter's life. Okay, so here's just some information about this. Born in Shropshire, not of a strong Christian stock at all. As I said, the father's a drunk, he's a gambler. I put this in because I think it's important. He was converted, that is, Baxter's father, through, quote, the bare reading of the scriptures in private. Okay? So, continuing to this day, in our concern, and a concern that we have demonstrated, Tom and Don, look up over the top of your head there. Is that going to come down on top of you? I just noticed that. I don't know if anybody's tall enough. Frank, do you have your stick? You don't have your stick with you? Okay. Yeah, okay. All right. All right. So, okay. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Good Calvinist. Yeah, that's right. We have dedicated our money at this church so that the Bible in Thailand and in other places can get into people's hands. Why? Because though hearing the word preached is powerful, and if you were in church this morning, you know that to be the case. But people just reading God's word, you know, come to faith. And Baxter's father was one of them, through the plain, the bare reading of his scriptures in private. That's from Baxter himself. Education, what he became, very informal. He says that he labored many years under ignorant and immoral teachers. He went to grammar school, and there he got some good teaching and the help with tuition from John Owen. Owen continued to have an impact on his life. At age 16, Owen says, don't bother going to university. Go to study under Puritan pastors at Ludlow Castle. In 1633, he goes to London under the patronage of Sir Henry Herbert, the master of the revels. I didn't know what that was. The master of the revels was an individual who was part of the court, whose job it was to prepare entertainments for the king. So this was a court position. Why an individual might go to under the patronage of the master of the revels if you are a Puritan, I'm not quite sure, except to say that he had money, and this got Baxter to London, and Owen thought that that would be a good thing. But he lasts a year, and he just can't take the court life. And so though there are some Puritan ministers there who arouse his sympathy for nonconformity. Here's something that's important to know. Conformity and nonconformity. A conformist was an individual who believed in conforming to the Church of England. Okay, the nonconformist said, well, yeah, there's Reformation here, but we've got a long, long way to go, and we're not going to conform to a lot of Catholicism that's still hanging on here, like the wearing of vestments, the taking of the communion table, and barring people from the communion table. Now, I hasten to add that part of church discipline among the reformers was barring people from the table. which was they weren't allowed to come to the table. And in fact, we'll talk about Baxter's Reformed pastor in 2 weeks. He would go from house to house and check on the spiritual condition of the house. If he believed that there was not a good spiritual condition on the part of the church, he would then report back to the elders, and the elders would bar that family from coming to the table until their life was changed. But that's not the kind of barring that that the reformers were concerned about in the Catholic Church. It was a general barring that only the priests partook of communion, and everybody else watched. So they wanted to kind of get rid of some of those things, and so they began not to follow some of the hang-on Catholicism that demonstrated that the Reformation had not come fully to the English Catholic Church, and so they were so-called non-conformists. They wouldn't conform to the particulars of English Anglican Church. He has a period there of personal theological study. He's ordained in 1638 as a deacon in the Church of England. This is important because ultimately he's going to reject, as a Puritan, a lot of the Church of England. But Baxter tried to walk a middle ground. And I have to say that I was somewhat inspired by Baxter during my time in the pastorate to try to deal with try to identify places of unity where people can work together to get sort of liberals and conservatives together, and however you want to look at it. It worked as well for me as it did for Baxter, which was that it did not. In 39, he becomes an assistant minister with responsibility for small groups and youth ministry. That's a joke. And then here's the first big important move for him, and that is he becomes the curate at Kidderminster. He has two terms at Kidderminster. One lasts for 1 year, and then he goes into the army. And then the other one lasts from, I think, 1647 to 1690. But Kidderminster. I want to give you an idea of what that church was like. I came across a book written in 1926 by a fellow by the name of Powick, entitled The Life of the Reverend Richard Baxter, 1615 to 1691, which has been it's been a really wonderful, wonderful read. But I want to read some of it for you to give you kind of a flavor of what this church was that he went to. He says, with regard to the common occupation of the people, that is the people in Kidderminster, Baxter speaks of it as stuff weaving. That is, of lincey, woolsey stuffs. Essentially, this is in the middle of lamb country and wool country. And so if you've ever traveled in this part of England, you will know that as you go into towns, there are these beautiful, beautiful homes and big houses and that kind of stuff. And you think, well, man, where did people get the money to build these things? Well, in some respects, from the wool trade. Mary and I watch a program now called This Farming Life that comes out of England. And they say now that the price of wool is so low that they can't even pay the price of getting the wool, the lambs sheared. The price of wool is so low. But that wasn't the case back then. He writes, the looms at which the cloth was woven were set up in the home and worked by hand. Their number in Baxter's day is not precisely known, but in 1677, it was 417. There were 157 master weavers, 187 journeymen, and 115 apprentices. Baxter says, quote, my people were not rich. They were among them very few beggars, because their common trade of stuff weaving would find work for all men, women, and children that were able. And there were none of the tradesmen very rich, seeing their trade was poor, that would but find them food and raiment. So nobody in this little town was getting real rich from the wool trade and for dealing with wool and making, among other things, rugs and carpets and that kind of thing. But nobody was starving either. He goes on to say that of the people, that its inhabitants were an ignorant, rude, and reveling people. He says, this is an indication of how bad things were. He says, what abundance of children are sent to the devil and must bestow many days and hours in learning their lessons. What he's going to talk about here is the fact that the children were using foul language and they were just awful. And as in Baxter's view, he looked at the children and he said, well, how does this happen? Well, they're hearing this cursing, and they are basically they're the products of parents. So we've got degenerate children who are the heirs of degenerate parents. As they are at work in their shops or fields, they are at it either by wanton songs or ribald, filthy talk. Yea, they be not ashamed to sing them as they go about the streets. And so the parents are doing this. They're cursing, filthy talk, all kinds of stories and songs, ribald saloon-type songs. And as Baxter is walking through the street, because that's his ministry, he walks through the streets from house to house, what he hears is that these little kids, you know, we would say today, boy, that little kid swears like a trooper, you know? Apologies for any troopers in the... So where did this kid learn this? He learned it from his parents. He heard it in the home. Mark this, you that are the servants of Christ. Will you evermore be ashamed of your master or of his holy service? Will you be ashamed to confess him in the open streets or to be heard at prayer or reading or singing the praise of God in your homes? When the devil's servants are trained up in their very childhood to sing his psalms in the open streets and publicly to serve him without fear or shame. In other words, what he's saying, listen, if you want to teach your kids to sing something, don't teach them drinking songs. You know, teach them to sing the Psalms. They that serve an apprenticeship to a trade are sure intended to live upon it. One would think by the talk and the songs of many of the children in the streets that the parents had bound them apprentices to a brothel house and intended that their trade should be fornication, whoredom, and all uncleanness. Okay, so he's speaking about something that people know. People who are learning the trade of weaving and making a living at it. Then he looks at the children and he says, well, the devil has his apprenticeship program as well. You know, and how do we know that they're progressing in their journeyman's program? Well, we hear them singing and cursing and all that kind of thing. And he puts it squarely on the... On the parents. He goes on to say some excuse for such habits is suggested by an observation that the conditions under which the people lived and worked were mostly unhealthy. Even when he wrote more than a century later, the complexion and size of the people, he says, seems to be hurt by their trade, which is sedentary and requires confinement. The weavers are generally of a sallow complexion. Stomach and pulmonary complaints are frequent among them. The houses and the shops not being sufficiently airy and clean. Fevers, for the most part, take a putrid turn. Conditions may not have been worse in Baxter's time, but certainly they were not better. His frequent reference to the causes of disease around him, which were so numerous and severe that he had to supplement what the regular doctor could do by his own amateur treatment. How'd you like that? If you're in a condition where there was just so much illness that you couldn't get in to see a doctor, and so I would come and care for you. And you think you had it bad. Enough of that. Okay, so this is the situation at the church that he goes to, and like I said, he's only there for about a year or a year and a half. Okay, so now let me stop, because what is going to happen? What moves him from Kidderminster to out of Kidderminster? For a number of years, and then back there for a rather lengthy period of time, is the English Civil War. So, if you go from page 1 to page 2, Baxter is born under the kingship of James I. And so, remember now, the succession that we have, we've got Henry VIII, and he dies, and his son Edward becomes king, I think for only about 8 or 9 years, and he dies. He was a child anyway, he was only in his teens, and so England was under a Lord Protector, I think Lord Protector Seymour. And so then after, so we have Henry, and then we have Edward, and then we have Mary, Bloody Mary. And then after Mary, we have Elizabeth, and then Elizabeth dies without an heir. And so who's going to reign in England? Well, they go over to Scotland, and James VI, who is king in Scotland, they invite him to come back, and he becomes James the First. And so it's under James I, when Baxter is born, right in here. James VI of Scotland becomes James I, the King of England, in 1603. It's 1609 when Baxter is 1650 when Baxter is born. He's the founder of the Stuart dynasty. He's the son of Mary, Queen of Scots. When James comes to the throne, hopes of purifying the church were expressed by over 1,000 ministers who denied that they were schismatics. Hey, listen. We're not trying to break away from the English church. We're just trying to help the Reformation on a little bit more and purify the church. They wanted to purify it through changes in the administration of baptism, the use of vestments, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Although, and so James, he's trying to keep peace in the church. He's trying to hold on to power. He's trying to keep peace in the church, and the parliament is divided between those who were Puritans and those who were not. And so he says, okay, we've got to calm down these Puritans who are clamoring for greater reformation in the church. And so what does he suggest? Well, let's give them a Bible. And so he sets out a group of individuals to translate the Bible, we end up with the King James Bible in 1611. However, he also says, look, we need to have some unity here, read conformity as well. There were many, many acts or articles of conformity throughout this period. An act of conformity is presented. All ministers must sign it. And 90 Puritan ministers will not sign it. And so what do? They escape to the Netherlands. Okay? And one of those who escaped was William Bradford, who became the future governor of the Plymouth Colony. James becomes more and more tolerant to the Puritans because Puritanism has made its way into the Parliament as well. And there, much of the landed, or at least some of the landed gentry in the Parliament, have Puritan sympathies. In fact, they're writing checks to keep ministers and churches going. James the First is a strong advocate, and we're going to see this even further in his son Charles the First, of the divine right of kings. That's the big political issue that is going on here as well. He doesn't want to have to deal with the Parliament. Essentially, where the kings and the Parliament are at loggerheads is in the area of raising taxes. The kings are going to wars, they need money, they want to build the navy, and so they've got to come up with money. So they want taxes. But the Parliament says, hey, listen, you can't just declare a tax. You've got to go through us. And James says, wait a minute. I have the right to do whatever I want, the so-called divine right of kings. The king, the country is like a family. And the king is like the father of the family. And so whatever the father says goes. And so here we have then, we've got a situation that's lining up where kings are going to stand against the representatives of the people. Okay? So that starts with James the First. And so he's right here, and then it's in 1615 that Owen is born. So it's under this situation where Owen lives. Now, it's only James is king for only the first 10 years of Baxter's life, and then Charles the First comes along, and he's a hot mess. He really is, and I realize that we're out of time here, so we'll have to look at that. We'll have to look at that next week. What happens is James the First dies, and then his son Charles the First becomes king, and Charles really wants to move on this view of his father that the divine right of kings, and that he can do whatever he wants to do. So if you've got the Parliament in your way, what do? You just dissolve them. You just dissolve them. And so things come to a head. Monarchy versus parliamentarians. And we have then a situation that's called the English Civil War, where you've got the Parliament, the king, the nobles fighting, known as the Roundheads because of their round helmets and their short haircuts, against the Cavaliers, You've got the parliamentarians, many of whom were Puritans. They were the Roundheads with the round helmets and the short haircut. They were against the king, the monarchy, the nobles, that kind of thing. And so we have a period of time then as a result of that where there's no king at all. And ultimately, a great Puritan, Oliver Cromwell, takes over and he becomes Lord Protector. We'll get into all that next week. But this is the stuff that's happening. Why is this important for Baxter? Because Baxter becomes a chaplain in the army. And he sees the life of the soldiers. Now, I don't know whether he thought that it was a Sunday school class that was forming the army or not, but he was appalled by the life of the ministers. And he says, we've got to do something about this. Who's responsible for this? For the appalling lives lived by the people who are in the army. And he realizes, you know who's at fault? The ministers are at fault. And that begins to form then what he needs to do when he gets out of the army, and he gets out of the army because he's ill. When he gets out of the army, he begins now to write. And one of the things that he writes is the Reformed pastor. Again, not the pastor who embraces Reformed theology, but the pastor whose life is Reformed. As the pastor goes, so goes the church. I know this is tough to kind of get through, but on another hand, it's just fascinating to see how God was using imperfect men and women to accomplish his purposes, and we are the results of that. If we forget or don't know that history or forget that history, then our bias is always to what's next. And what's next oftentimes is never as good as what was. That's my own point of view.
If you're like me and didn't have a good familiarity with this period of history, I stumbled on a podcast by a historian, Mike Duncan, called Revolutions. And the first season is the English Civil War.
Okay. A historical theologian at Gordon Conwell Seminary by the name of Ryan Reeves has 34, about 25-minute YouTube videos on church history, covering much of church history, and there's one on there as well. You might want to take a look at that. It's really quite good. Lord, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy being together. Thank you, Lord, for fellowship with you. And thank you for this reminder of what you have done in calling your church back to yourself, using individuals who were not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but your perfect will being accomplished. And we pray that we might be those men and women as well that you'll use during our lifetime, during this period in the church, to cause the church to be that bright and shining light for the world to see, that we might, as Pastor Nate mentioned this morning, that we might represent a culture not of death, but a culture of life. Thanks for our time together, Lord. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.